How good is your memory, would you say? I always thought mine was all right until I really struggled to get to know and remember so many names and faces here. Thank you for bearing with us. There are some things that are easier to remember, some things that are harder. I suspect everyone can remember where they were 20 years ago yesterday, as we mark the 20th anniversary of 9/11. I suspect Emma Raducanu will remember last night for the rest of her life, and many other people will. But how good are you at remembering? And particularly, how good are you at remembering what Jesus has done for you? How good are you at remembering that if you are trusting in him, then your sins are forgiven and you have incontrovertible proof of his love for you? If you're anything like me, you can remember all of that. You're not kind of puzzling yourself, what was it that happened at the end of Jesus' life? How did he die? Was it a car accident? Oh no, it was the cross. No, we can remember that, can't we? But what we forget is what it means to us. We forget what it is to live in the light of it. And this morning's passage that Andrew's just read for us is all about how we remember what Jesus has done and how we remember what it means for us. And what the passage shows us is that is exactly what communion is for. We are continuing this morning a short series that we're doing, thinking about some of the reasons that we have for gathering together as a church family. Why do we gather? Last week we thought about the fact that we gather to sing. This week we're thinking about the fact that we gather to share communion, and we'll be doing that slightly later in our service. But the question we've got really today is why? Why do we gather in order to share communion? What's the point of it? Well, as we'll see in a moment, the answer to that really has three parts. There are kind of three steps in the answer to that question. But we're also going to see not only why do we do it, but also some implications from that of how we should share communion, how we go about it together. But let's start with that question, why do we share communion? And the first part of the answer is very simply that Jesus told us to. There in that reading, isn't it? It's in verse 24. Jesus breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples, and says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then verse 25, after taking the cup of wine, he says, "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So why do we share communion? Why do we break bread? Why do we share a cup of wine? Because Jesus told us to. And do you see that in verse 23, Paul really emphasizes that this is an instruction that doesn't come directly from Paul, but actually from Jesus. So verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." So he's saying, in telling you to share communion, all I'm doing is passing on what Jesus told me. It's his instruction, not mine, says Paul. And that's why sharing communion will always be an important part of the worshipping life of any biblical church. So just as last week we saw that the reason we sing is that the Bible tells us to, so this week we see that the reason we share communion is in obedience to the Lord Jesus. But just as last week we saw why the Bible tells us to sing, so this week we're also going to see why Jesus tells us to share communion. And I wonder if you noticed it in the passage. Why did Jesus tell us to break bread and to share wine? Well, it's so that we might remember what he has done. So verse 24 again, "Do this in remembrance of me." And verse 25, "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So the purpose of communion, the reason that Jesus told us to share communion, is so that we might remember him. And importantly, we might remember what he has done for us. So in verse 24, as he breaks the bread, and the bread that he used would have been unleavened bread, it would be a bit like a kind of giant water biscuit, a very brittle kind of cracker thing. And when you break it, it doesn't just break neatly in half. It kind of shatters. So as Jesus breaks the bread and shatters it, he says, "This is my body, which is for you." So we need to realize it's not just bread that represents Jesus. It's broken, shattered bread that represents him. So as we share bread, as we, in normal times, when the virus is less of a concern for us, when we see a loaf being torn apart, we're not meant to just remember Jesus, but to remember Jesus with his body being broken, his life being torn apart for us. And it's the same with wine. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, I'm not a doctor. I've done a first aid course. And what I learned on the first aid course is that blood is meant to stay inside the body. And you're meant to try and discourage it from leaking out. If it has all come out, then something terrible has happened to that body. So as we share a cup of wine, and we're reminded that it is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, we again don't just remember Jesus, but we remember Jesus with his blood flowing down a wooden cross. We remember him being brutally murdered. So the reason that Jesus told us to share communion is so that we might be reminded regularly of him and of his death for us. But actually, there's one more step to it that we need to see. Because the goal of communion isn't just that we remember intellectually something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's not just the kind of aid memoir to help us not forget some fact. But it is also so that we might apply that fact to our lives. Let me try and explain what I mean. If you have a look down again at verse 26, Jesus says, "As we eat bread and drink wine to remember Jesus and his death for us, what are we actually doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." So that's the third part of the answer to why we share communion. We share communion to continually proclaim his death. As we share bread and wine, we are proclaiming, we are saying Jesus died for us. We are, if you like, preaching the gospel to ourselves and to each other all over again. And I guess, as we do that, there are two things it should do for us. It should remind us, firstly, of the ugliness of our sin, but it should also remind us of the extravagance of God's grace. And let me explain what I mean by that. Firstly, it should remind us of the ugliness of our sin. When we're tempted to think, "Oh, we're not that bad, sin isn't that big an issue for us, I've never killed anyone, I might have told the odd fib, but it's not too bad for me." If we're tempted to think like that, actually as we come to communion and we're reminded of Jesus dying, actually it says to us, hold on a second. Remember that it was our sin that sent Jesus to his death. Our sin is ugly and devastating, and the crucified Son of God shows us that beyond doubt. But also, when we feel the opposite, when we feel not that, oh, our sin's not too big an issue, when we feel crushed by our sin, well, let's just think through how communion might help us with that. What do we do when we are crushed by our sin? What do we do when we're utterly ashamed of something we've done? Maybe we come to church almost feeling that we shouldn't be here. Maybe we look back over the past week and we think, oh, there are so many things we should have done this week but haven't. Maybe we think, I failed yet again to have any sort of habit of Bible reading and prayer. And actually, to be honest, I've hardly thought about God since I was last in church, and that was 3 weeks ago. Maybe we're thinking there are things I should have done and I just haven't. Or maybe it's that there are things that I have done but shouldn't have done. That stupid argument with my wife or husband or the kids, whatever it might be. That website I visited and lingered on. Those half-truths I've told because it made things a bit easier, whatever it might be. Or maybe it's something that feels really, really big, and even though it's still in our distant past, it still haunts us today. So we come to church aware of our sin, kind of thinking, surely I'm not good enough for God. Surely everyone else is better than me. What do you do about it if you feel that? What's the response to that? Do you just try and convince yourself you're not that bad, really? That it doesn't really matter? That's what the world around us would have us try and do with our feelings of failure. It tries to excuse them and say they're not actually a problem. Or so we might try and convince ourselves that we're not that bad. Or do we just try harder, hoping that we can somehow do some good to kind of undo the bad we've done? But it doesn't work like that, does it? It just doesn't work. Our best efforts don't take us very far at all. No, there is only one thing we can do. We can say to ourselves, it is true. I am a sinner. I have stuffed up again and again in so many ways, and I will no doubt continue to do so, but Jesus has died for me. I am a sinner, but Jesus died for me, taking the punishment I deserve, so I will never face it. I need not fear God's judgment, because it has fallen on Jesus. And we can say, yes, I am far from lovely, but Jesus died for me to prove that he loves me, despite the sin in my life. And we can say, I cannot sort my life out, it's beyond my ability to clean it up, but Jesus died for me, and his blood purifies me from all unrighteousness. That's the only thing we can do, isn't it, with the sense of guilt and shame that we might have. All we can do is proclaim the death of our Lord. But the daft thing about it, and about us, is how quick we are to forget that. How quick we are to forget that we really are forgiven our sin. We really are loved by God. We really are seen as perfect and holy in his sight. We're so quick to forget that. And so Jesus says to us, break bread, drink wine, so that you will remember me and you will remember what I've done, so that you will not forget that you're forgiven, so that you will enjoy freedom and forgiveness and peace rather than a burden that you cannot bear. So the reason that we share communion is to remember what Jesus has done, the forgiveness that he brought for us in his death. But not just to remember it intellectually, but actually to proclaim it over our lives, to proclaim it over our sin, to proclaim it when our conscience condemns us, to proclaim to ourselves, to each other, and to anyone else who would like to point out our sin. We proclaim that Jesus has died, and therefore we are forgiven. That is why we share communion. But if that's why we share communion, what are the implications of that for how we actually go about it? And that's what I want to come to for these next few minutes. Our passage that Andrew read is really a sandwich, okay? And I have spent our time so far on the filling, on the bit in the middle. And I want us to kind of look at it, the bread either side of that now, the paragraphs either side of the verses that I've focused on so far. You see, when the early church met together for communion, it was always done in the context of a meal. In Greek culture, a love feast was a fairly standard thing, and they weren't entirely unlike what we do when we have a bring and share lunch at church or anywhere else. Everyone would bring their contribution, but you would all eat together. And if you were well off, you were expected to bring rather more food, certainly more than you would eat yourself. And if you weren't quite so flush, well, that didn't matter. You would bring something less, but everything would be shared around and everyone would have a good time. That was a fairly normal part of the culture of the day. And the way that the church would celebrate communion was to do something like that. And then at the end of the meal, to break bread and share wine in remembrance of Jesus. But what was horrifying Paul was that the way these meals were being conducted was actually utterly ungodly. So verse 17, he didn't commend them because when they came together, to use his words, it did more harm than good. And what does it mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, he explains it in the next couple of verses, verses 18 and 19. Instead of being a meal that was a great celebration of unity and love, it was actually a place of factions and divisions. Rather than it being a meal where everyone contributed and everyone had a good time, it had become something where everyone ate their own thing, verse 21, rather than sharing it. One would go hungry, another would get drunk. Now, you know, try and imagine what this might look like in our situation. Suppose that Kate and I have you round for a meal, and you won't have to imagine that indefinitely, we'll actually do it. But suppose we have you round for a meal, and Kate and I have prepared a really fantastic meal. We were going to just a three-course one, but we thought if we want a cheese course as well. So four courses. And the table is beautifully laid. We found some candles and, you know, all that sort of stuff. We make it really, really nice. And there's fantastic food that we bring out of the kitchen. And Kate and I sit down and we serve each other this food and we start to enjoy it. But we don't give you anything. And you kind of go, oh, I thought we were going to eat as well. And you kind of go, oh, all right, if you want. And we go off to the kitchen. We make you a cheese sandwich. And it's not special cheese from the cheese shop. It's just, you know, the plastic cheese from somewhere else. How are you going to feel? I mean, you're not going to come back, are you? And actually, it'd be absurd, wouldn't it? Of course we're not going to do that, I promise you. But Paul kind of goes, actually, that's a bit like what was happening in the early church. And he says, verse 22, if that's how you want to behave, do it in your own homes. Don't come together to eat your private feast in the company of people who are going hungry. That sort of greed and selfishness has no place in the Christian life. And actually, it's particularly offensive, particularly out of place when it's the Lord's Supper. Do you see what he says in verse 20? If that's how you carry on, then it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. It's not a remembrance of Christ's death for you. It's an ordinary, pretty godless meal. You see, communion should be the most wonderfully united thing. It should be the family meal in which God's people are drawn together. What a travesty then, when the way people were eating it was causing division. And that, by the way, is why we don't live stream the communion part of this service. It's why the feed will cut off when we come to it. Because communion is something that, you know, we're not meant to do on our own. It's not something that we're meant to be able to do by ourselves, on our own at home. It's something that we do as a gathered family. But when Paul picks it up again in verse 27, he says, if you eat bread and drink wine like that, in that kind of private feast while other people are going hungry, if you do it like that, then actually you're guilty of sin. If you eat and drink without discerning the body, verse 29, that is, without remembering what this meal is really about, then you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Now, we may have all sorts of questions about verse 30, people being weak and ill and some even dying because of their approach to communion. And I've got to say, I'm not absolutely sure how I understand that myself or what I make of it. But I think there is a simple and important point that us approaching communion right really matters. It's a big deal. And that's why he says in verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. So the implication then of what we're seeing about why we share communion is that as we come to receive it, we should pause to make sure we've remembered why we're receiving it. We are receiving it to remember that Jesus died for us and to proclaim that death over our lives. Now, let me be really clear what that does not mean. It does not mean, even for a moment, that as we examine ourselves and as we realize that we're sinful, that we should therefore not receive communion. It's not that we examine ourselves and say, oh, no, I am quite sinful, I can't have it. Nor is it we can say, oh, yeah, I've done quite well this week. I've had 8 quiet times in the last 7 days. I've definitely earned it this time. No, it's not like that at all. There is no such thing as being too sinful to receive communion. And there's no such thing as being good enough to receive it. I mean, what we've been seeing is that the whole point of it is to help us to apply the death of Jesus to our sinful conscience. So it's not that we can't come because of sin. Actually, it's because of our sin that we need to come. It's because of our sin that we need to be reminded we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Now, there is an appropriate place within wider church discipline of withholding communion from people who are persisting and in sin and refusing to repent. That's always been there, and you know, even the bishop will have a kind of a policy on it and so on. So that I'm not saying that sin isn't ever a kind of hold up to come to communion. The issue is there is that unrepentant sin is something that we can't be assured of Christ's forgiveness for. It's only as we recognize our sin that we are assured of it. So it's only appropriate to receive communion when we are saying, I recognize my sin and I want to turn from it and I want to know that I'm forgiven. But the whole thing is that we come to communion not despite our sin, but because of our sin, so that we can be reminded that Jesus has dealt with it. And examining ourselves means two things, really. It's firstly about our relationship with each other. So communion is the meal that should unite rather than divide us. So as we come, we should be asking ourselves whether there is a broken relationship with someone else here. And that, traditionally and historically, is the reason that we share the peace in a communion service. It's not just about shaking hands with the person next to you or in COVID doing a kind of COVIDly secure awkward bow or something like that, or an elbow thing. It's not about that. It's about having an opportunity to go to someone that we've fallen out with and to say, I've wronged you, I'm sorry, or to say, I forgive you. We are one family, so let's be united again. That's the point of the peace. Or it's a chance to introduce yourself to someone you don't actually know, so that it is a family meal, and so that someone who's new might be included in it. But that's the first part of examining ourselves. But the second part is, it means asking ourselves what sin we need to be reminded that Jesus died to deal with. What is the guilt and the shame that I'm carrying now? So that as I come forward and receive communion, as I receive bread and wine, I can say, that sin that I'm ashamed of right now, well, Jesus has dealt with it. I need not carry it a moment longer. That's what it is to proclaim the death of Jesus again. So we examine ourselves not so that we can check we're worthy of receiving communion, but rather so that we're clear about which bits of our lives we most need to proclaim Jesus' death over. So look, let me close. We've seen why we share communion. We share communion because Jesus told us to, so that we can remember what he's done, and so that we can proclaim what he's done over our sin. And that means that as we come a little later, we need to do so examining ourselves, thinking about our relationships with each other, and above all, thinking about what the bread and wine says to us when our consciences would condemn us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the bread and wine we have this great reminder that Jesus has died, Jesus has forgiven us our sin, Jesus has proved to us that unlovely though we may be, we are deeply loved by you. And I pray that as we share communion later in this service and every time we gather for the Lord's Supper, we would remember what Christ has done and we would proclaim his death again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.